Hello, everyone. Pastor Damien here from the Kearney Church, and I am delighted to be able to share with you class number 6 in our bold course on making wise decisions. Today's class is called Finding Wisdom. Let's ask God's blessing on our time. Father, we pray that you would help us to focus on what you have for us today. I pray that the audio and the video would work fine, and we wouldn't be distracted by not being in person, though we rather would be in person. Circumstances have us this way, and we pray that that would not deter from the message you have for us today. At the end of the day, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified as your people make godly decisions that they can live in a free conscience with before you, and that you would lead them every step of the way. Help us all, Lord, when we're faced with these decisions, to apply principles of your word to them, that we may rest assured in Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. So today's class is called Finding Wisdom. And I'm going to begin simply by reading a few passages of scripture that tell us that God places a high priority on finding wisdom. If you've studied the Bible at all, especially the Proverbs, you know that there are many verses of scripture that talk about this and speak of wisdom in very high regard. So here are some of them. Psalm 51:6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. Proverbs 3:13. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Proverbs 4:5. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. Proverbs 8:11. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Proverbs 16:16. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Proverbs 23:23, and James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. These are but a sampling of what the Bible says is our obligation as God's creatures to pursue, to capture, to seek out, and to savor wisdom. Wisdom is applied here as better than jewels, more precious than gold, something we should buy and never sell, and something that if we ask God for in faith, he delights to give us liberally, generously, without reproach. So certainly the Bible places a high price on wisdom. I think we really can't debate that point. And again, as I go through these different subpoints of this class today, remember that this all is about how we as Christians can make godly decisions with a free conscience before God and rest and not be anxious about them and not be worried about them. And today we're talking about how to apply wisdom to making decisions, but specifically then where do we get this wisdom from? So I think it would be helpful for us to find a biblical definition of wisdom, Now, I'm sure you're very aware that Proverbs chapter 1 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That doesn't mean that we have to be scared of God in order to be wise, but the fear that's being spoken of there is a reverence, an acknowledgement that God is God and we are not. That he is Lord of the universe, that we are created by him. We did not create him. All things are from him and to him and for his glory. You don't need an advanced degree. You don't need to be well-versed in science and math and history. You may not know everything there is to know about medicine and mechanics and building and blueprints and things like that. But if you know God, if you fear him, if you have reverence for God and recognize that this life that we live is all about God and his glory, then you have the foundation for wisdom. And all those who are wise in the world, if they don't have God, they don't have wisdom. Isn't that a paradox, right? In the world, in order to be considered wise, you have to have all the answers. You've got to have the advanced degrees. You've got to be able to do this and do that and have all the accolades and win the Nobel Prizes. But in God's eyes, wisdom can be found in the most simple, humble person who simply acknowledges before God that he is a creature, a sinner in God's sight, that God is sovereign and holy. And just that knowledge alone, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. So the Bible tells us what the beginning of wisdom is, but then how can we develop that a little bit more? How can we comprehensively look at all the scripture says about wisdom and reduce it to a definition that would be helpful for our purposes? Well, when it comes to definitions of theological terms, one of my favorite people to go through is John Piper. He just has a way of taking the entirety of what scripture says about a topic and putting it in a very concise but very full, sort of Piper-esque, often hyphenated sentence. This one's not hyphenated, but I think he gives us a good definition of wisdom, considering all the things the Bible says. And it contains three specific components. And if you read the whole article from Piper, you would see that he's not saying that there aren't other ways to define it and things that this definition may not live up to. But generally speaking, this seems to be a good, I thought, very good definition of wisdom. So first, here's what he says about human wisdom. And human wisdom in the good sense, the wisdom that we had already established in the first section, God wants us to have. God wants us to have this wisdom. Well, what is it? Piper says, the greatest human wisdom is the factual knowledge, situational insight, and the necessary resolve that together have the greatest likelihood of success in achieving the intended righteous goal. That's pretty comprehensive, right? Now, I have that in your handout so you can sort of digest that a little bit. The greatest human wisdom is the factual knowledge and the situational insight and the necessary resolve that together have the greatest likelihood of success in achieving the intended righteous goal. I am often reminded how I am not a John Piper. Typically when I've taught my students what wisdom was, I use that old adage, perhaps you've heard. In distinguishing between knowledge and wisdom, I would say knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is knowing not to put tomatoes in fruit salad. I think in this case, Piper's definition is a little better than mine. So the three components of his definition here are factual knowledge, situational insight, and necessary resolve. And I really think that does capture a lot of what the Bible says about wisdom, right? It starts with factual knowledge. You have to know things. You have to have studied them. They have to have reasonable explanations. But then you have to apply it. Right? Wisdom, some have said, is simply knowledge applied. And you have to apply it to a given situation. So in this class, we're talking about decisions, relationships to get into, places to move, jobs to take, health questions, financial questions, faith questions. How do we come to these decisions with wisdom? Well, we have to first have that factual knowledge that we studied intellectually. We understand what the options are, what the consequences may be. Then we apply it to that situation, situational insight. God gives us wisdom to know if I choose A, here's what will happen versus choosing B, here's what may happen. And then it also requires necessary resolve. That is the attitude to then put that into practice and see it come to fruition. You have to get up and do something. You can't just sit on your hands. Just sitting on your hands and having knowledge will not lead to those results. You need to have resolve that I confidently will do this because it is the best decision for me. And the end of that definition says that these three things, the knowledge, the insight, the resolve, will come together and give you the greatest likelihood of success in achieving a righteous goal. Not achieving a goal that is sinful or deceptive. Being cunning in a way that is pragmatic, that is, the ends justify the means, as long as I get what I want, doesn't matter what means I use to get there, that's not wisdom. There are people in this world who knew how to step on other people, cut corners, cheat the government, cheat their taxes, right, in order to achieve success. That's not wisdom. That's sinful. So all of this is limited by doing things righteously to achieve righteous ends. If there's no righteousness here on either the means or the ends, then it is not the wisdom that God wants us to have. Piper gives an example here. He says, for example, in a military battle with justice on your side, the intended righteous goal would be victory. And to that end, a wise general will have the factual knowledge he needs about the terrain, the weather, the strength of the other army, where they're located, how to fight them, how skilled his own troops are, how wary they are. He needs factual knowledge of all these circumstances to lead them correctly. But then as the battle engages, now he needs the second part of that definition of wisdom. He needs situational insight. He needs to discern in that critical moment the way that the enemy is slowing on the right flank. And if that's a sign that there's one more thrust from his elite troops, and that weak spot will send the entire enemy force fleeing. He has to apply it in a moment that is critical for victory. So he has the factual knowledge to see the big picture, the situational insight to know what to do in those critical moments, and then there's the necessary resolve. He needs to have necessary resolve to then command the charge, knowing that failure in this case would be the loss of a battle. In a sinful and dangerous world, almost all acts of wisdom require some measure of courage. And so wisdom combines general knowledge of the facts about reality with the more specific and immediate discernment or insight or intuition into the less perceptible but crucial dynamics of a situation. And thirdly, the necessary resolve, the courage to act on that knowledge and insight. Now, we won't act as wisely as we could if we are ignorant of relevant reality, or if we are undiscerning of immediate dynamics of a situation, or if we simply don't have the resolve to act. So if you take one of those three components out, you fail to have wisdom. You could have all the knowledge, you could even know what to do in a given situation, but if you don't have the courage to act, you don't have wisdom. Or on the flip side, you can have courage, you could be zealous, ready to take the world by force. But the Bible even tells us that there is such a thing as zeal without knowledge. And then that would not be wisdom. We need all three of these components in order to exercise wisdom and apply it to our given situations. Now, I think it's helpful that Piper goes on to say that the definition he gave us is still limited, right? There are qualifications to this. Notice back in the definition itself, he says the greatest human wisdom. That means that there are degrees of human wisdom. We're never going to attain to perfect wisdom in this life. And then the end of the definition, he says, together, these three things have the greatest likelihood of success. Nothing we do is ever foolproof because we are sinful. We are fallen. No matter how wise we may be in this life, we will be inhibited by our own fallen nature, the fallen nature of those around us, or the fact that we live in a fallen world. And we have an enemy who's out to get us. So wisdom does not always equal success. I hope you recognize that in this definition. That's why he says the greatest likelihood of success. But in God's sovereignty and living in a fallen world, we have to just leave the results to God. So taking now those qualifications out of the equation, we could define God's wisdom. Because God's wisdom has no qualification. God's wisdom has no limits. So we can say that divine wisdom, God's wisdom, is the perfect factual knowledge and the perfect situational insight and the omnipotent resolve that together will succeed in achieving his intended righteous goals. So for us, just to get some of that divine wisdom, once it is imparted to us, just by being mixed with our own fallen human nature, it's ceasing to be perfect. With God, it's always perfect. So with us, we try to attain the greatest factual knowledge we can. But with God, he has perfect factual knowledge. With us, we'll try to make the best of a situation, applying what we know, and hopefully the results will work out. But times we will fail, but God will always, in his perfect timing and in his perfect way, apply wisdom to a situation. And ultimately, he will, and he always will, achieve his righteous ends because he's completely sovereign. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's why Paul says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." We know that ultimate and perfect wisdom resides in God alone, but we also rejoice that God in his word tells us that he wants to impart some of this wisdom to us. Before we move on from defining wisdom, it's helpful just to make one more distinction between worldly and godly wisdom. I've already sort of delved into what godly wisdom is, but if you have read the New Testament, you know there's some warnings against what's considered worldly wisdom. Paul, in particular, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, says this in verses 18 to 31. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" Wait a second. Didn't we just read a whole bunch of verses that say God wants us to have wisdom, to buy wisdom and not sell it? Wisdom is more precious than gold. If anyone lacks wisdom, let them ask God. God will give generously. And here it's saying that God will destroy the wisdom of the wise. So is the Bible contradicting itself? And I think you know at least what my answer would be to that. No, of course not. The Bible does not contradict itself. We have to understand the distinction here. There's a difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And clearly here, by the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul is talking about the wisdom of the world, worldly wisdom. And it's that worldly wisdom, that man-centered wisdom where man exalts himself above God, that God says, "I will destroy." And I will destroy it by the preaching of the cross. What to the very wise and intellectually adept people in our world would see as just a bloody cross, foolishness to them. It's humiliating to think about that. That is our wisdom. He goes on to say, "Where is the one who is wise?" Verse 20. "Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" You see, he's talking about worldly wisdom, not godly wisdom. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." He's talking to the Corinthians, but he could be talking to us, right? Most churches are not filled with PhDs. These are worldly. And by the way, I'm not saying if you have a PhD, then you're automatically worldly. Of course not. But worldly standards are different. Godly standards are different. And according to the world, what makes you wise is not seen in the church. We are fools in their eyes for believing this Jewish carpenter died on a cross and shed his blood and 3 days later rose again and is ascended to the right hand of the Father. I mean, that's ridiculous in the minds of the well-educated. He goes on to say, "Not many were powerful, not many were noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord.'" I think we've kind of come full circle here in our definition. Proverbs told us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. 1 Corinthians distinguishes between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom by saying that those who have renounced worldly wisdom and have received godly wisdom find their boast not in their intellect, not in their power or riches, but in God alone. And so we're right back in both Proverbs and 1 Corinthians in giving God the glory for wisdom. Giving God the glory for wisdom. So understand this, my brothers and sisters. Wisdom comes from God. If you are pursuing wisdom in another way, from a worldly method, a worldly perspective, then it may not be wisdom that you're pursuing after all. If you're trusting in yourself and your own intellect, and God has certainly granted to our church and all churches different levels of intellectual capacities, and you're trusting in yours because your IQ is better than the other, or so on and so forth, then you are boasting in yourself. But if you understand that everything you have, including wisdom, comes from God alone, then your boast is found in Him, not in yourself. So we're not talking today about worldly wisdom. We're talking about godly wisdom, the wisdom that that James says is from above. It involves factual knowledge, situational insight, and necessary resolve. The Bible clearly beckons us to search for this wisdom, to find it like you would find a precious jewel, and then not sell it, not sell it for money, but keep it because it's valuable to you, and savor it. So now that we have a brief understanding, a comprehensive definition of what wisdom is, let us continue to see in our class today how we can make godly choices using that wisdom. So we turn now to where wisdom is found. Where wisdom is found. Now, clearly from the Bible verses and passages I just read, wisdom is found in God. God is wisdom. God is the embodiment of wisdom. He's the being of wisdom. He is all wise. But how does God dispense that wisdom? How do we go about searching for it and finding it? Well, there are many ways, and I want to give you some basic things today that for many of us might be a reminder, but I hope is very helpful. So first, it comes from knowing God's word. Simple, right? If God is the source of wisdom, and if God has revealed himself through his word, then it logically makes sense that in order to find wisdom, we have to know God's word. There's no argument there, I don't think. I mean, I'm not there with you today, so if you have an objection, I'm sorry, but I don't think you can object to that. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. The Bible comes from God's mouth. It is inspired. It is God-breathed, right? So that's the fulfillment of Proverbs 2:6. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Simply by knowing God's word, you and I grow in wisdom. This is not to say that we don't read other books. If you're in school and your teacher wants you to do your math homework, please don't tell your teacher that one of the pastors at your church said, I only need the Bible, so I don't have to do my math homework. You need the driver's manual. You may need to consult a cookbook. You may need to consult many other sources, but there is really only one source that is perfectly wise because it comes from our perfect God, and that is the Bible. And that should be taking precedence over all those other things. No amount of PhDs can give you the wisdom that God gives. God delights in giving understanding to the simple, to the humble. It's part of God's desire that those who humble themselves and are foolish in the eyes of the world would be given this wisdom from God. In our world of influencers and motivational speakers and pundits who speak with certainty on so many issues, rest assured that true wisdom comes from knowing the word of God. And so know the book. Determine, as you'd seek to make good choices, to know the Bible, and you will find wisdom. But secondly, we should also understand sound doctrine. You might think that's the same thing, but it's going a little further, right? Sound doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. It's one thing to know the Bible. Many people do. Matter of fact, going back to this PhD thing I keep bringing up, there are some of the greatest, I mean great in terms of the world, greatest Bible scholars in some of the greatest universities and seminaries in the world who give us many great insights into Greek and Hebrew and other linguistic issues and archaeology and what the first century was like and what Hittites were like and And you can consult all these Bible scholars. You know, many of them are not even Christians. Can you imagine that? There are people who give their whole life to studying, translating, producing the Bible, commenting upon the Bible, doing scholarship on the Bible, and they themselves are not Christians. They don't believe the book. They're treating it just like a Shakespeare scholar would treat Shakespeare. So it's one thing, and you have to start with knowing the Bible, but then it's another now, as you're reading and learning the Bible and becoming familiar with it, that you understand what it's teaching. You have to understand sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. Paul says to Timothy, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching," that's doctrine, "for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Understanding sound doctrine is taking the Bible and understanding how it all fits together. It's understanding the God who reveals himself to you in scripture. It's not a dry academic discipline. If it becomes to you a dry academic discipline, then repent. Notice that right away. There will be times and seasons in your life where that will probably be true. It's been true for me, where you're getting into this pattern of reading the Bible regularly, and then you realize, I read, you know, Ezekiel, and I wasn't reading it devotionally. I wasn't trying to figure out how this points to Christ, or how this shows me how big God is and how sinful I am. Good doctrine will help you to see glimpses of redemption on every page. Will help you to see the God who's behind every story, whether in the Old or New Testament. Because as you read the Word of God, it's God speaking to you. And so read the Bible, yes. Become acquainted with the facts, the figures, the names, the dates, the places. That's very helpful. But we have to go beyond just the facts and the figures. We have to see redemptive history. We have to see Christ in the New and in the Old Testament. We have to see a big and glorious God. And what does God say about the beginning and the ending and the middle? What does God say about us? What does God say about moral issues and about theological issues? What is the role of mercy and grace and holiness in my life? How do I understand my purpose in God's grand scheme of redemption? It's not just knowing the facts, but the overall story. And the more you understand good, solid doctrine, the more wise you will become. So first, understand the Word of God. Know God's Word. Secondly, understand sound doctrine. Thirdly, the example of others. The example of others. The next few points would all go under one heading of the church. And by church, I mean your local church primarily, but also the witness of the universal church, both through history and today. In other words, we need each other. Now, we are fallen, right? God is not fallen. He's perfect. His word is perfect. And so doctrine that accords with his word will be perfect. But at this point now, we're talking about finding wisdom from imperfect people. That might seem counterintuitive, but it is biblical. Matter of fact, in Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, look what it says. He gave apostles, prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This passage tells us the end and the means to that end. Now, it doesn't use the word wisdom here, but I think you could deduce that wisdom is in mind, because the end of this passage is that the body of Christ would be built up, that it would be unified, that we would have more faith and knowledge of the Son of God, and we would be mature and full in Christ. So how do we as a people, both as a body and individually, get to the place where we're mature and measure the stature, the fullness of Christ? How do we get to that? That's what we want in life, right? That's the end goal here. Well, the means by which God does this in the church is by who he gave to the church. And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip us for the work of the ministry in order to achieve those ends. That's in God's sovereignty what he has done. He's given you and me imperfect people. The apostles, the prophets, these are the foundation. We don't believe these offices continue today. But even in those offices, which apostle in the Bible was perfect? Which prophet in the Bible was perfect? The Bible records the follies of just about every one of them. So don't be surprised if the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers that you happen to know personally, or the celebrity ones out there, are also fallen. We're all fallen. And yet, in God's wisdom, he has chosen to use people, fallen but redeemed people, to set an example and to teach the people of God. God gave people and offices to the church with the end goal of maturity in Christ. You cannot mature in Christ then, right? If we're doing a simple syllogism of the ends and the means, if these are the means that God's ordained, then you and I will never get to maturity in Christ without the God-ordained means. So that means we need one another. We need each other. Isn't that, it goes against sort of American individualism where we just sort of, you know, we kind of bring that into the church. Just need me and my Bible, and the Holy Spirit will tell me everything I need to know. That's not how it works. We need one another. There might be exceptions, of course. You could think about those who are bound to their home or bound to the hospital or live in remote parts of the world. You know, but don't use the exceptions for the rule. The rule is when you're saved, you are called to a community in Christ. God gives you people. And so from these people, we can find wisdom. Paul literally says, follow me as I follow Christ. So, of course, our chief example is Christ himself. You know, years ago, there was that campaign, WWJD. You saw the T-shirts, the bumper stickers, the bracelets. What would Jesus do? And I think for some reason, a lot of more, I guess, deeper minded evangelicals mocked that as falling short of a campaign that was biblically faithful. And I think because it could be co-opted, perhaps, or maybe it was used for causes that were more humanitarian in nature, not so much gospel-centered, perhaps. But there is still some truth to that, right? WWJD, what would Jesus do? What would he do in this given situation based upon what we know about him in Scripture? And I think when Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, he is in a sense saying, what would Paul do? Paul often defends himself, commends himself, explains what he did. He uses himself as an example, and I don't think he's being boastful because he gives all the glory to God. So as you're looking for ways to find wisdom, one way to do that is just to simply look around at the examples that God has given you, godly leaders, godly examples, and ask, how would my spiritual leader handle this? How would my faithful friend make this decision? How did they make this decision? How do people that you respect handle family situations, questions about their jobs, questions about their faith, questions about child raising, relationships, finances, witnessing, and follow their example? But don't forget the caveat that Paul gave us. Follow me as I follow Christ. We're not following man, but man who points us to Christ is worthy of emulation. Fourthly is godly counsel. This is, in a sense, going hand in hand with what I just said, but what I just said is more of an observational way, just to observe what other people are doing. But here is a specific counsel and advice that we seek from trusted leaders. In the Suavely book that we've been using for many of these classes, he says that there are two extremes when it comes to counsel. There are those who seek too little counsel, you know, just kind of doing everything on your own. And there are those who seek too much counsel, you know, not doing anything without the opinions of others. The Proverbs are filled with passages that urge us to seek counsel. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. So we know that God places a priority on seeking counsel. But we also know from stories like the book of Job, that stands for us as a stark warning that some people just aren't quite fit to give good advice. If we rely too much on the opinions of others, we might find ourselves in the same trouble as if we sought no counsel altogether. So we must exercise discernment and wisdom in seeking wisdom. Not too much counsel, but not to ignore counsel. not to be led by other people's opinions about you, but not to be self-absorbed and only doing things in your own strength and knowledge. One author says the church is like a burning fire. If you take one flaming log out, then the fire goes out. But if you keep them all together, the fire will continue. If you separate a Christian from the church, he'll begin to smolder. And so we need counsel of others. We can find wisdom. The Bible says this. Yes, it's divine, but for those who have wisdom, they're the ones who then can impart wisdom. Psalm 37:30. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. Proverbs 10:13. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found. And so, besides God's word, and notice I kind of have this in order. We start with God's word, we become familiar with it, sound doctrine, looking at the example of others, and then seeking counsel. And don't ignore this and say, well, man has fallen or I've been let down too many times. Yes, of course that will happen. The Bible specifically here says, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. God often will lead you through the counsel of other people. Proverbs 19:20 says, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Again, can't argue with that, straight from scripture. It is Christian brothers and sisters who keep us accountable in this very unchristian world. They can ask hard questions, right? Have you ever sought counsel and someone asked you a question and you're like, I didn't think about that. Or they can offer you a new perspective that you hadn't thought of. This is what the Bible refers to as iron sharpening iron. Sometimes you'll go for counsel and you don't get the answer you want to hear, but you need to hear. Don't turn yourself off from hearing the voices that can speak into your life and help you make a wise decision. Bruce Waltke says, the mature person knows scripture. Turning to an immature believer or a non-believer is the height of folly. Make sure that the person that you seek counsel from knows the word of God and isn't someone who's immature or unbelieving. Don't wind up like King Rehoboam, who in 1 Kings 12:6 through 8 took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. But he, that's Rehoboam, abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. The story doesn't end well, by the way. Just to clarify, of course, the Bible is not here teaching that in every situation, those who are old will always have better answers than those who are young. That's not a general principle that you would deduce from this, but that the old men, the Bible specifically says, stood before Solomon. They're presented to us in this passage as the ones with wisdom. But Rehoboam would rather listen to his friends, young people he grew up with, novices. They didn't have the wisdom these old men have. And Rehoboam would be judged because he rejected godly wisdom and he pursued immature wisdom. Brothers and sisters, the best counsel is not necessarily the loudest ones or the most certain ones, but the ones who have demonstrated faithfulness and spiritual maturity in Christ. Pursue those people and ask for counsel. And finally, godly leaders. And this might seem like a redundancy, but I wanted to have a specific section on elders and teachers in the church, because in point D, when we talk about godly counsel, it doesn't have to be an elder. It doesn't have to be an ordained pastor. There are many mature believers in Christ you can go to. But let's not also forget that, and I say this, of course, as a pastor, so if I seem biased, I'm just trying to give you what the Word of God says. But we have a special responsibility to shepherd the flock. And, you know, we, unfortunately, one of the hardest things that ministers have to do, at least in this particular generation, is we have to compete with so many voices. Many of you, many church members around the country are listening to thousands of hours a year. of commentary on the radio, on TV, on the internet. There are many commentators and pundits, many editors, editorials. Some of them are Christians. Some of them are theologians. Some of them are non-Christians. And the hours upon hours that we spend listening to and digesting, and then we come to church and we listen to our pastor for 45 minutes to an hour. It's really hard to compete with that. Now, I'm not suggesting that you need to fill your house with sermons on a 24/7 loop from Bread of Life Fellowship. You're more than welcome to read other Christian authors and listen to other Christian commentators. Of course, there is a wealth of resources, and we thank God for that. But that there's a precedence, there's a priority, there's a deference that ought to be given to those who are charged to watch over your soul. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Your leaders. So Hebrews, whoever wrote Hebrews, is not talking about those out there, as good of a preacher as they are, but your local leaders. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so I urge you, my brothers and sisters, when you're faced with decisions and you're reading your word, you're looking at other examples, that you also give deference to your elders, because they want to listen. They want to hear you. They want to help bear your burdens. And even though it doesn't mean because, like, for example, myself, because I'm ordained, somehow that makes me smarter or wiser than those who are not ordained. It's not what I'm saying, but that is part of the responsibility God's given me as a pastor. And we have to trust that God's grace would be upon me to give advice that would be for the glory of God in your life. None of my advice, or Pastor Joe or Eli, will ever be perfect. But it is a place where the Bible certainly tells the people of God to run to for counsel. And so be sure that whether it's theological issues you're trying to sort through or issues of your own practical life, that your elders are made aware so they can at least pray and offer some sort of insight that may prove to be helpful for you in the end. Now, I have another section called How to Attain Wisdom. And again, it might seem redundant, but basically here, I just want to talk about, given all these resources, right? The Word of God, sound doctrine, others' examples, godly counsel, and godly leaders. How do we approach them, right? What should be our disposition toward extracting the wisdom? Make it seem as though God, you know, God compares in Proverbs wisdom to gold, because it's more precious than gold. Let's say that God sort of dropped wisdom from the sky. This is just an analogy. And it's your job now to mine the gold, mine the wisdom. How do we do it? What should our attitude be? What should our disposition be? It's very simple. First, study. If wisdom is found in the Word of God, then study the Word of God. Waltke says, you must develop a heart for God personally, not merely relying on someone else to have a righteous heart. So study. Bible says, rightly divide the word of truth. We have to work at it. Here in Kearney, we're going through a course that you'll be going through soon. We're going to flip-flop. This course will be taught in Kearney, and then understanding the Bible will be taught in Wayne. Perhaps that's just a plug from my end, but I hope it's helpful. It's an introductory study of hermeneutics. You get an overview of the history of the Bible and how it all fits together. And, Bible study should be devotional. It should be something that we do before the face of God in prayer. But it should also have a component of intense study. We should determine to try to find the meaning of God's word so that we can personally be fed, right? The other people in my life who have counsel and offer advice to me are invaluable. And they're going to speak into my life, but in a sense, they are supplements. But my relationship to God through reading and studying his word diligently is where it all begins. So brothers and sisters, if you haven't in a long time really given good efforts in studying the Bible, I pray you would renew that effort, because that's where it begins. And it's going to be very difficult for you to live with the decisions you make on a day-to-day basis if you're treating the Bible like a checkbox know, I read my psalm for the day. But if you're digging it and craving it like newborn babies, desiring the sincere milk of the word, you will see wisdom rise in your life. Secondly, listen. Similar to study, but listen. That means observe, pause, think, meditate. Job 28:12-28. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold and silver, cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Listen, be still. Know that he is God. Don't fast-paced life, and we don't have time to think. We travel with the radio on, we're on the bus with our headphones on, we're constantly connected by our phones, constantly feeding. You know, when you go out evangelizing, we go out on Kearney Avenue and hand out tracts, and I'd say probably 50% or more, we have to ask, you know, hi, I want to give this tract to you or whatever I say, and they have to, like, you know, pause what they're listening to. We're not listening. We're not observing the world around us. We're not thinking about God's word. You know, sometimes less is more. Sometimes you read God's word in the morning, and maybe the car ride to work should just be silent, and you're thinking about what you're reading. You just read something in John or read something in the Psalms, and rather than turn the radio on or even turn on another sermon, which would be good, you just want to digest what you are listening to. Please notice that when I say meditate and think, this should go without saying, but I'll say it anyway. I'm not saying to empty your mind or anything that's Eastern mysticism. I'm saying think about God's word. Think about God's nature. Think about what you're learning, the truth about God. And listen. And you know that does apply to the world around you. God's given us his world. You know, the world also reveals things about God, right? Romans 1 tells us that that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen by just looking up at the sky. God's world teaches us. It may not teach us what we need to know like the Bible does. It's a fallen world. But sometimes we have to just kind of take a step back, turn off the TV, turn off the podcast, and just think and look and observe. And observe through the filter of gospel truth. The Bible even says in Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. God is telling a lazy person to find wisdom by watching the ants. Sometimes we have to be observant like that and ask, what could God possibly be teaching me through this world circumstances? Wisdom cries aloud from the streets. If you have ears to hear, God will give you wisdom. We must listen. We must drown out distractions. Thirdly, we must learn. We must learn. We must be able to take advice. Right? If we're stubborn and we don't grow from our mistakes, we don't take people's advice, even if the advice isn't what you want to hear, you will stagnate. Proverbs 13:10. By insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Proverbs 14:6, a scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, right? Because he's not going to follow the wisdom. But knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. And so learn. Learn from what you're being taught. Learn from the Word of God. And make sure that when you are researching and learning and listening to other people and any resource outside the Bible, please make sure that your sources are trustworthy. This may be the social studies teacher coming out of me here, but I've spent a lot of time grading essays in high school. And one of the things I've always looked for in the essay was not so much how the student can demonstrate his factual knowledge, who the presidents were, how the battles were fought, but does the premise lead me to the conclusion? Has the person argued well? And I fear that that not only is a missing element in the American high school system today, but it's everywhere. It's in our political discourse. It's in our social commentary. And unfortunately, it's in our theological disputes as well. And so, brothers and sisters, as you seek to answer questions about how you should make decisions, you know, maybe medical decisions you're going to make, or educational choices, or moving, or maybe a theological position you're debating, do I believe this or that? Take time. Go to trusted resources. Corroborate information. If more than one source says the same thing, there's more strength in that than if it's just a lone ranger over here. Give due process to other pastors and the theologians who've been maligned and slandered. The Bible says love hopes all things, and give the most charitable reading, even to those who you disagree with. I think if we lead the way as people of God in this world, people will see. There's a difference in being a Christian. We don't fight like the world. We don't research like the world. We don't draw conclusions hastily. We're slow to speak, slow to anger, and abounding in love, just like God is. That's our calling. And I think if you have that template upon any sort of research that you do, you will find more wisdom. But if you follow shoddy scholarship, tabloid-esque papers being disguised as Christian newsletters, gossip rags, slander, or you don't bother to just do a simple Google search of someone's claim, you'll be held captive. You have itching ears and you just want to hear what you want to hear. And you'll find the first commentator, the first theologian, the first podcaster to tell you what you already believe. But if we have an open heart and we're willing to be challenged and do the deep research and learn from people who disagree with us and have a posture of humility, knowing that God's truth will prevail. And if that means I have to change my position on something, well, if it's in God's word and it's God's truth, then I'd rather be aligned with what God says than simply have certainty in my heart. Then I think we have a disposition that's ready to learn. And everything I'm saying about research and controversial issues is true also for your experiences, your mistakes, and mine. When we make mistakes, and remember, God is sovereign. But even in his sovereignty, he will allow us to fail. He'll allow us to make bad choices. The question is, do you learn from those bad choices? In 1 Corinthians 10, 9 through 10, it says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. This is sort of the other end of the spectrum. When earlier I said we follow the example of godly people, well, we should also not follow the examples of those who did ungodly things. And that includes ourselves. The question for you, brother and sister, is when you make bad choices and you suffer the natural consequences, do you learn from that? I can't say how many times I have doubted the Lord only for him to come through in his timing. And I say things like, oh, Lord, how could I ever have doubted you? I will never doubt you again. And then the same thing happens and I doubt him again. If we're not learning from our mistakes, if we're returning to our vomit, if we find ourselves in a vicious cycle of sin that we can't break, I mean, God's going to continue to perhaps even keep us stagnated until we learn. He wants us to learn, to grow, to repent, to mature. And listen, you look at the story of Israel. And you see that vicious cycle over and over again of sin and idolatry and then ignoring the prophets and then finally getting judged and then finally repenting and then coming back to a good relationship with God only to sin again and fall into idolatry. And we're not Israel. We're in the new covenant. We've been given new hearts. The difference here as the people of God in the New Testament between us and Israel is that we have been circumcised in our hearts. We have God's law written in our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit. You have the capacity to learn from your mistakes. So we must learn and be willing to learn from those mistakes. We must also obey. We must obey. We must obey what we already know. There are many decisions you're going to make about your job, about your finances, about your health, about your church, about your doctrine, about whatever. And the Bible's not going to have a chapter and verse for every one of them. But are you obeying what you already know? There's wisdom in that. You find wisdom as you obey what you already know. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. You will grow in your knowledge and wisdom of prayer as you make prayer a discipline in your life. And you could say that about reading your Bible, practicing hospitality, evangelizing, using your gifts, making godly choices. In other words, the more you make godly choices in areas that are clear, the more godly choices will come naturally to you. And so obey what you already know. And in doing so, there is wisdom. In the Bible, there is this parallel or relationship, I should say, between righteousness and wisdom. And so in the areas where things are not quite clear, I don't know, should I choose A or B? If you're obeying the things that are clear, it's as though as you grow in righteousness, those unclear things will become more clear and you will have greater confidence in order to follow those choices. And then lastly is to ask. Ask for wisdom. Take initiative. My brothers and sisters, please take initiative in asking for godly counsel and advice and wisdom. Now, it's very true that the elders and the leaders of your church, we are the ones who should take initiative to visit with you and meet with you and pray with you and pursue you. That's our job. It's our job to shepherd the flock and to check in with you. And not just pastors, that's the job of all those who are mature. We should be checking in with one another. But that said, as you well know, sometimes we neglect or we overlook some needs. Sometimes we're preoccupied with other concerns. But we don't do our jobs perfectly by any means. In my experience, the brother or sister who is the easiest in the church to overlook isn't the new believer or the one who's always struggling with sin or doubt. It's actually the one who seems to have it all together. Think about the one who is present at most of the church gatherings, the ones who speak as though their relationship with Christ is good. They know the word, they know theology, they're using their gifts. It's very easy for us to pass over such people and think we don't really need to check in with brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so because they don't need it. You know, they're faithful. Counsel is a two-way street. As much as it will be disappointing that no one reaches out to you, and that is a failure on the part of your elders and your brothers and sisters when that happens, it is still important for you to seek wisdom when you need to make a choice. So how do you go about doing this? Bruce Waltke talks about being nervous or seeming incompetent or not wanting to be a burden. These are some of the reasons why people might avoid. I don't want to ask them for advice because then they're going to think less of me that I don't know the answer. Or I'm too nervous or I don't want to burden you. But he reminds his readers that your request for counsel is a chance for God to work not only in your life, but in the life of the counselor. And I can tell you, as a pastor, it's my delight when someone takes initiative to ask for counsel. And often when that happens, things are brought up that make me reflect on my own decisions, my own spiritual growth, and even ways to minister to others better. Chances are the choice that you want advice about is something that others are facing too. And sometimes based on that conversation, even sermons will be tweaked at the 11th hour because of a counseling opportunity. So my brothers and sisters, keep the questions coming. I think we might even do more damage if we don't tell our elders the things that are on our minds. Waltke suggests, and I agree with him, that it's helpful up front when you go to approach someone, whether an elder or simply a mature believer, to name what it is you're looking for. Be specific about how you want them to respond. Are you burdened and you simply want to unload? Make that clear. Are you confused and you would like clarity? Make that clear. Are you bouncing an idea around and you want another perspective? Make that clear. Are you concerned and you want encouragement? You see, it will help frame the conversation more effectively if you simply begin with a question related to what you hope to get out of it. Something like, hey, can I pick your brain about something? Or can I ask your advice on this issue? Or can you pray with me about something? And so on. Remember, it was what Solomon probably goes down in history as most famous for, is for asking for wisdom. And God granted him wisdom and he became known as the wisest king. James tells us to ask for wisdom, not wavering. He said, double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, but if you ask God for wisdom, he will give to you generously. And so ask God for wisdom and ask people for counsel. Take initiative. Don't let nervousness or fears of incompetence keep you from finding wisdom when it is there to be found. And so, wrapping this up, applying wisdom to decision-making. I want to ask you this. Have you noticed so far that there's been a trend in all these classes? We're in the sixth class now. We talked about the role of the word, the role of the spirit, the conscience, prioritizing choices, taking opportunities, and now seeking wisdom. And so much of what we've said so far has been foundational. The basic stuff. There's not been a secret code or a magic ritual or 15-step process. We're not trying to sell you a book that you must buy or a club you must join or a website you must visit. While each class that we've had so far and each topic delves into different aspects of decision-making, and I hope it's been helpful so far, each class shares something in common, that making godly decisions that you can live with in freedom before God is a practice that must be rooted in a knowledge of God's word, relationship with God's son, and a reliance on God's spirit. The basic stuff. If you are not already believing the gospel, reading the Bible, listening to the Bible, and applying God's word, if you're not already cultivating an abiding relationship with God through prayer and worship, then whatever principles and advice that we give you in this series will not prove helpful. Now, I'm not suggesting that all you need is just a Bible and prayer, and automatically you'll make godly decisions every time, all the time. You and I need to consider some of the details that each of these classes has given so far. But those details flow from a robust understanding of who you are already in Christ and a supplement that is already eager to grow in the likeness of Christ. We can't have it backwards. In other words, if you're not doing the basic stuff, that is cultivating a relationship with God through the means of grace and the spiritual disciplines of reading the Bible and prayer and worship and fellowship, if you're not doing that or you're doing that half-heartedly, then don't think applying these other details upon a very not so firm foundation is going to help you in the long run. These things are meant to be a supplement. Remember, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that worldly wisdom will not earn anything with God, but Christ has become to us wisdom from God. And when you have Christ, you have access to all the divine wisdom in the universe. Because as Colossians 2:3 says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen. Amen, brothers and sisters. I invite you to pray with me as we close. I cannot be there for questions and answers, but you can direct all your questions and answers to Pastor Joe and Pastor Eli. So let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to seek wisdom, treasure wisdom, and apply wisdom, that we may make decisions that honor you and glorify your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.